Very good to see everyone here this morning. If you want to grab your New Testaments and turn to the book of John, the Gospel of John, we'll be there this morning starting off and really looking throughout the lesson. We'll be visiting that gospel throughout this entire lesson. It's certainly good to see everyone. We'd like to certainly welcome any visitors that might be in our midst, and we want you to know you're an honored guest. We love to study the gospel with you if you would have that interest. It is our desire to do those things in accordance with the gospel as we are commanded by the Lord in the Bible, in the scriptures. And if we do that, we would be pleasing to him. If we are amiss from doing anything that is not in accordance with the gospel, we are not pleasing to him. So this is our desire, and it is our desire that the things that we've done here this morning and the things that I have prepared for the sermon this morning be in accordance with that will. And if anything is missing, if anything is off, you'd be my friend to come and tell me those things. But as we look at this concept of the gospel and this plan of salvation, as we're going to talk about this morning with regard to the first five verses in the Gospel of John, we recognize that the whole Bible is pointing toward this one thing, the scheme of redemption. And we refer to that often as the scarlet thread of redemption that runs from Genesis to Revelation. Everything is connected, and that God created, and then God had a plan for man's redemption because man would fall. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And with regard to these things, it required an infinite amount of wisdom, a divine wisdom, to design a plan that would be infallible, that would be indestructible, that would be able to withstand any speculation or doubt or scheme of man or the devil, that would ultimately be able to withstand in that day and allow us to have a hope and a surety, not just a chance. I think we hear that sometimes, that we have a chance to get to heaven. It's not a chance. It's a hope. And that hope is a surety. That faith is the evidence of things not seen. We know it's there, and we know we have that hope of those things not seen. And it's by God's plan that we have that hope and that surety of an eternal life in heaven with him. More specifically, with regard to the context of our lesson, in the Gospel of John, of course, everything written for the plan of redemption, the scheme of redemption, and specifically the four Gospels written to talk about the life of Jesus and the things that he did and the things pertaining to life and godliness. But we know there are different views. Here in John, we recognize that all of these things are written simply that we may believe. In the 20th chapter, in verse 30, he writes that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. And so this is not a historical account. John would have had to write every single thing down that the Lord did, every single thing down that took place in his life and the miracles that he performed in order for this to be a historical account. That's not to say that these things are not true, but he wrote them down so that we might believe. And so these miracles that are recorded are true. They are historical events that happened, but they are recorded for the simple point that we might believe. Notice in verse 31, he says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you, believing, you may have life in his name." And that's ultimately what I want to focus on this morning in John, the first chapter, in the first five verses, that we may believe, and that believing we may have life in his name. John thought it necessary, and obviously through inspiration, to go back to the very beginning, to look at the nature of Christ, to look at who he was, what he was, and what he did in coming into the world, and how all of this connects with regard to the scheme of redemption. Reading the first five verses to start off, John writes by inspiration, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." In these five verses, of course, going through the 18th verse, I believe, is really a prologue to John's gospel. and setting up what he's going to talk about and looking to who Jesus is and what he accomplished and the purpose of what he accomplished, why he came in the flesh, as we see in verse 14, recognizing that the Word is the only begotten of the Father, that he is the Christ, that he is that one who would be born and be given the name Jesus, for he will save the people from their sins. But as we see in these first five verses, a depth that often we miss by just skimming over these first five verses. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He made all things, he was the light of men, and all of these things. And it is impressed upon me as I study these things, and it never ceases to amaze me in just studying generally. And anyone that would delve into the Scriptures can find this to be so and impress themselves with this truth, that we can learn something new each and every day. That's how deep the Scripture is. And as we look through this lesson all pointing to these first five verses, we see the depth of these verses and the magnitude of their significance in our lives. That in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. And what does it mean that all things were made through Him? And what does it mean that He was the life and the light of men, and that darkness could not comprehend this light? All of this points toward, I would suggest to you, a plan for mankind. As we start from the beginning, if you think about the beginning of things, you look at something that was made. Perhaps you go into an antique store. My mom likes to shop antiques, and there are a lot of different neat gadgets that are obsolete because of the technology that has been introduced to the world today. And I might look at some of those things and think, what in the world is that for? In order to know the plan for that and why it was made and how it works and what it accomplishes, you have to go back to the beginning. And I suggest to you that that's a little bit about what John was doing here when he said, in the beginning. It is obvious that he does refer to the Genesis account. John would be learned in the Scriptures with regard to this inspiration given him, knowing this stuff, being a Jew himself, and knowing that in the beginning were the first three words to the account of creation that was written in that first subject, that first Bible book of the Bible. That in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And he looks to that point and he recognizes that God was not by himself. God was not necessarily one in the sense that some say there is just one, don't believe in the Godhead, but in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And all of this points to this plan for mankind of ultimately salvation. And I want to look at that this morning. We're going to split these verses up into four separate points, essentially, and I hope and pray that my preparation of these things will make it clear what those points are. But in the beginning, we recognize that the Word, which is Jesus, is God. I want you to look at verse 14 just to notice who the Word is. That the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Later on in the third chapter in verse 16, John records or records Jesus as saying that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And that only begotten Son is this one that was the only begotten of the Father, which was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And so this displays a simple truth, and a fundamental one at that, that Jesus is eternal, that Jesus is God, that Jesus was in the beginning when God created all things. And in fact, as we read in verse 3, He had a part to play in that. And we'll get to that later. But there has a great amount of significance in this. As we look throughout the rest of John, we recognize Jesus and His preaching and His testimony and witness of God and God's witness of Himself, that He was in the beginning with God and He made Himself equal with God. And for all of that to be so, this first part of John was necessary. John 1, 1 through 5. Notice in John 5 and verse 16, when Jesus had healed a man on the Sabbath, this stirred up some of the Jews who did not appreciate what he had done. And they all ultimately were seeking to get him, to find fault in him. Notice in verse 16, for this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him. because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." And notice in verse 18, "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." Who would have the audacity to say such a thing? Jesus had the confidence and the assurance of the truth, knowing he is the truth, knowing that he is the word that John records that was in the beginning with God. And when he said this, he did not sin, he did not lie, he did not deceive or mislead. He was speaking the truth. And by speaking the truth, he was displaying this plan for mankind to these individuals. As we see throughout the whole gospel, last Sunday we talked about this concept of the triumphal entry to the cross and the things leading up to there and the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead and why he did that. And that theme throughout the whole time was that these individuals might believe. And when Jesus claims to be God, when he looks back to the beginning and identifies himself as being there before anything else was, he's trying to display to these individuals that he is deity, that he is the Son of God, that he is this anointed one of God, chosen to save the people from their sins. Notice in John the 8th chapter, in verse 58, once again, him illustrating this point that he is deity when he's talking to these Jews. And he's telling them that God is not their father, Abraham is not their father, but the devil is their father. And the devil is their father because they rejected the Son of God. If God had been their father, if Abraham had been their father, they would have welcomed Christ because Abraham would have welcomed him. Abraham looked forward to this and God sent him. Notice what he says in verse 58 when they talk about Abraham. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." They took stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. We recognize what he's saying there. I was in the beginning. Abraham lived so long ago, and this is what they said. Abraham was so far before you. How could you possibly say that you witnessed him or you saw him or you knew him? How could you speak of him in this way? He says, before Abraham was, I am. That's his nature. That's the essence of his eternal being, eternal life, of his destiny, divinity, rather. And we recognize there is a great significance in this. Going to Genesis account, in Genesis, the first chapter, as we alluded to before, John is referring to and referencing this passage of Scripture when he starts his gospel with, "In the beginning." And what this book of Genesis does in this context of the lesson is corroborate what John is talking about. He says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God." So it wasn't just one being, but there was another. There was the Word, and the Word was with God. He was dwelling with Him in the same essence, the same nature, and He was God. So what does the Genesis account say? It says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." We go down to verse 3. We talk about word. We talk about that concept of logos. "Then God said, let there be light. In the beginning was the word." And in fact, if you consider the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in the very beginning, part of what is taught with regard to this Genesis account, and I think we confuse ourselves a little bit with just teaching the Genesis account maybe in the young Bible class. It's a kid thing, and all there's to it is that God created this on the first day, this on the second day, this on the third day. This was written for our faith and for mature Christians to delve into this account and learn about our Creator and learn about our purpose in life. We notice there that in the beginning, God, and then in verse 2, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then God said, you have the Father, the Word, which is the Son, which is Jesus, as we see in that He came in the flesh, and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. That is taught there in this passage. We recognize that the Word, being Christ, is part of this, that He was in the beginning. Now, in Hebrews, the 9th chapter, we see the significance of this and the nature of His sacrifice and the concept of the sacrifice for the atonement of sins and the blood shed, and that no other individual or no other blood, no animal could wash away the sins of the world, that they continually offered these sacrifices each and every day. We notice in this context of chapter 9 and verses 13 through 16 that the blood of bulls and goats purifies the flesh. And notice what he says in 13. If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. Notice here. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It did what the bulls and goats could not. It did what the old covenant could not. Notice. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also be of necessity be the death of a testator. Jesus is that testator. Jesus is that one who could accomplish these things in his shedding of his blood on the cross. I want us to notice there when in verse 14 it says that the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, he's pointing to, when he says the eternal Spirit, his divinity, the nature of Christ, that he is without beginning, he is without end, he is God. He had an eternal spirit, as we see in John 1, 1 through 5, that in him was life. That life, as we'll see later, is the same that is in God. That self-existence within a creator and impossible with one who is created. This is Christ. And this is the only one who could perform what he performed and accomplish what he accomplished in his death on the cross. Notice in verse 24, it says, Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. How could it be that he could do this? His nature. Those individuals who were men, who lived and died, who were physical, could only serve in these types, in the tabernacle that was physical. But we recognize that that was a type and the anti-type, as we see of baptism in 1 Peter 3:21, the anti-type of the tabernacle, the anti-type of the holiest of all is heaven itself. How in the world could someone minister there for us? Well, God, God's Son, being divine, being the nature of who he is able to minister where we need ministering, is able to serve us and to be that mediator between God and man, to be that go-between. Only he could do this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If that is not true, then everything we believe, everything we rest our hope on, is meaningless, and we have no hope. It's kind of like in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection. If Christ is not raised, then our faith is empty. Faith is futile. The apostles' preaching is false. They're false witnesses, and we have no hope. If Christ is not the Word, and he was not in the beginning with God, and he is not God, then we don't have any hope. And we recognize that through God's infinite wisdom, he knew that Christ had to be the one, that Jesus had to be the one to be the anointed one, to come and save the people from their sins. This is what a little bit of what John is teaching us in these first five verses. Notice there in the next verse, as we see the first two verses are very similar and basically teaching the same thing. The third verse brings to us this second point, that all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So we talk about creation. That God did this and God did this, and it's certainly true that God did this, but Jesus was involved in creation. He was God's agent of creation. He was the one who through whom all things were made, and the one who through whom all things exist and consist. Without Christ, without him being there in the beginning, without the Word, which we recognize as Jesus. These things could not be so. Colossians, the first chapter, in verse 16, backs this up and corroborates this with Paul's writing to the church in Colossae. Verse 16, it says, "For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." So without the Word, creation is not. Because all things that were created through him, and there's not one thing that was created without him. Notice in verse 17, "And he is before all things, and in him all things consist." And so it's not just that things were created through him, that he is the creator in that sense, but all of these things that exist consist in him, in his power, in his word, in his being. Hebrews, the first chapter, speaks of this as well. In Hebrews chapter 1, and we recognize the point the Hebrew writer is making, that God spoke in times past in these ways to the prophets and through angels and all of these things. Now he speaks through his Son, and he speaks about his Son. He says, "Whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds." And notice, "who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power." That's his significance. And that brings significance to our lives. How do we consist? How do we thrive? How do we do what we are intended to do? We go back to the beginning and we see how all of this works. That through the Word, all things were made and all things consist. So how could a person possibly thrive the way he's supposed to thrive? That we are to fear God and keep His commandments. Ecclesiastes 12:13. We are designed and created to praise God and give God the glory and serve Him. But we are designed with a choice. And so how do we do what we're supposed to do? You can't do it without Christ. In Him all things consist. In Acts the 17th chapter in verse 28, when the Apostle Paul is preaching to those men of Athens and their altar to the unknown God, he speaks of that God, of the one and only true God, that in Him we live and move and have our being. It is in Him that all things consist. I want us to look back to this creation account because there's a specific point I want to make with regard to what was created on day six. Of course, we know in the first day the heavens and the earth were created in verses 1-5. Verses 6-8 record the second day, the firmament. 9-13, the earth and the sea and the plants on day 3. The lights in the firmament on day 4 in verses 14-19. Sea creatures and birds, verses 20-23. Day 6, the beasts of the earth in verses 24-25. There's something else that was created on day 6. There's something else even more significant than all of these things before that he's listed, of these herbs of the field, of these sea creatures, of these physical things. Their significance in his next creation on day 6. In verse 26, then God said in Genesis 1:26, "Let us make man." And notice what he says about this creation of man. "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." We see a difference between this creation and the rest of creation. Nowhere with regard to the rest of creation does God say, "Let us make blank, enter in whatever created thing it is. Let us make this in our image according to our likeness." He said that about man. What's that mean? Man is different and distinct from any other created thing, from the animals. You'll see scientists talk about, well, we're all just animals. And so when someone runs around fornicating, well, you liken that to an animal. Animals do it. They don't have one partner, so it's okay. And that's what we are, animals. And they're right if God did not say, let us make man in our image. That's what sets us apart. I'm not an animal. You're not an animal. We are mankind. And we are different from all other creation. We are different from these things that run around. He created us in His image. Now that obviously does not have reference to our physical stature. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. So how did He create us in His image? We notice that God is an intelligent God, that He has reason and logic, that He has wisdom, He has love, and He even hates some things that are contrary to Him and His nature. He has dominion over all things. He is a sovereign God, and He has will. We talk about doing everything in accordance with God's will. If you think about all of those things that I just listed, those pertain to man as well. Don't we have intelligence? Don't we have reason and logic? Don't we love and hate? God just said that He gave us to be have dominion over all of these things that He listed. And we certainly have free will to do whatever it is that we desire to do. We are that way created in God's image. And as we look into this life and we see all of these individuals who are lost and they get depressed because they don't have a purpose, because they don't feel wanted or loved or special. I think all of us may feel that way at some point in our lives when we're down in that valley. God made us in His image. And there is a reason. In His love, He created man and gave a plan for them to serve Him and to be able to serve Him and have that choice. Not force us, but give us a choice to serve Him. The psalmist in all of these psalms that he records how different man is and how blessed man is and how lovely it is that God made us, how He made us. Before we get to Psalm 8 in verses 3 through 5, notice in verse 7 of Genesis 2, another thing that cannot be said with any other creation, that the Lord God formed man of the dust. Now, that can be said. As we will return to dust in our physical bodies, so animals and plants do. But He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. That is not said of any other thing. That has significance with regard to that. He gave us a life that animals don't have. He gave us a life that is distinct from these animals. And why? In Psalm the eighth Psalm, in verse 3, the psalmist talks about how God views man and how He made man and where he is in His eyes. It says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him and the son of man that you visit him? We just go through creation. It is really humbling. We are so small in grand scheme of things with regard to creation and all that there is and how many species there are and how big some animals are and how long some animals live. Notice, he says, you have made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. We stand out from the rest of creation, and that we were created in the image of God, and that God has given us a choice, and He's given us an opportunity to live with Him for eternity. All other created things are going to be destroyed. When Christ comes again, these things will melt with fervent heat, and all these things that created are going to be no more. They have a finite existence. We keep going. And we have the opportunity of being with Him for eternity or without Him for eternity. And that's a blessing, contrary to many individuals who are just curmudgeons with regard to bashing this great religion that is all about life. Why would God send us to hell? Why don't we ask the question, why are we worthy to give the opportunity to get to heaven? And we recognize the significance of our being. In the 139th Psalm, in verse 13, the psalmist writes, you formed my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. There is such thing as a sanctity of life. We need to treat others with that in mind and ourselves with that in mind. Jesus created everything. He was the agent of creation. Without him, nothing was made that was made, and we are included in that. And that gives us a purpose. Everything glorifies God. Everything fulfills its purpose, except those who are given the free will to choose not to. And that's what we do. We choose to sin, and we choose to go against God's will. And so there's a problem, and there is something to fix the problem as well. Going back to John 1 and verse 4, it says, "In him was life," speaking of Jesus, speaking of the Word, "and the life was the light of men." This life differs from life that we might talk about just generally each and every day, that we are alive and well, that we are moving, that our heart is beating. This life is different than that life. Notice in John 5, verse 26, it says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." What is life in yourself? We've already talked about the creation. In him all things consist. In him we live and move and have our being. We have life in him, not ourselves. Christ has life in himself. He is self-existent, and he is eternal God, without beginning, without end, the Alpha and the Omega. And he has that life within himself. How do we get that life? In him was life. As we recognize that spiritual death is separation from God, we recognize in the Genesis account that when God created man, he saw that man was good. And what he means there is not that he could have created something bad and he decided this is good. He created this and it was good, and that it fulfilled its purpose. When the people built those awnings outside, they might have stepped back and said, "That's good. We're finished. It works. It's how it's supposed to be, and it fulfills its purpose." That's what God said. Man fulfills its purpose. The grass fulfills its purpose. The beast of the sea and the land fulfill their purpose. And he looked at man and said, man was good. But something went wrong. In verse 15 of Genesis 2, "The Lord took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now we recognize the story in the third chapter that the serpent deceived Eve and said, "You won't die." And he partly told the truth and he partly lied. And that day they ate of it, they did not physically die, although physical death came to them. What happened more tragically, as we read in Romans of chapter 5, I believe, or chapter 8, when Adam sinned, death spread to all men. That physical death entered the world through his sin. Well, what happened more tragically, specifically to Adam and Eve that day, because sin is not inherited, is that they took of that fruit and they died that day spiritually. They were sent out of the garden, a separation from God and man. And then that spiritual life was severed. What now? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. The wages of that sin is death. And we know that death that he's talking about there is spiritual death. That understanding of, if we don't repent, eternal death. Because he says the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. There's the plan. In him was life. This self-existent life. This eternal life. And he offers that to man. In verse 4 of John 1. He doesn't say, "In that life was the light of hippos. That life was the light of the birds of the air. That life was the light of men." There's the significance of our life. There's how much God loves us and what he created us for. Now, we have sinned. God knew it would happen. His plan was not something else and it failed, so he made another plan. He had this plan before the foundation of the earth, that the Word would come into the world as flesh, and that he would shine his life, his divinity, his understanding of God Because without the mind of Christ, we don't know God. The things that are necessary to attain this eternal life, He would enlighten man. There's the plan of salvation. We understand the significance of the light and darkness, that God created light and darkness, and we recognize darkness has this ominous sense to it, and that He equated that with evil. And figurative, we talk about dark and light, and really what we're talking about is good and evil, or sin and righteousness, what is pertaining to God and what is contrary to God. And Jesus was everything pertaining to God. He was God. And by that, He enlightened the world. He was the light of the world. In John 5, we recognize Him being the Word and the light are both interrelated. He says in verse 24 of John 5, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in Him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself, and has given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man." As one who has life in Himself, He is self-existent. That allows the ability to impart that life to others. As the one who through the worlds were created, He can impart life. And He offers life. In John 1, in verse 9, John chapter 1, in verse 9, we notice the nature of that light, that it was not hidden, but that was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. That means that every man that is born into existence has this light available at his disposal. Do with it what you will. Follow it, reject it, hide it, ignore it, or walk in the light, become sons of light, and ultimately attain this eternal life. John 8 in verse 12, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Without Christ, without God, without the understanding of His will, without the direction, "Thy word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path," we stumble. Those who walk in the darkness do not know where they are going. The only way to escape that darkness is through the light. John 12 and verse 35, Jesus says, "A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." Notice there when He says sons of light, that brings us into a relationship with the Father. That's the same as saying sons of God or children of God. That John talks about how great it is to be called children of God in 1 John 3. We walk in the light, we become sons of light. And what is the light of men? It is the life that is inherent in Christ. We receive that gift of eternal life if we walk in the light. But we certainly have to walk in the light. Verse 46, He says, "I have come as light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness." We cannot be in darkness and light. And those who have received that light are rightly and logically those who have been enlightened. In verse 1 of chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, we see the nature of a Christian and how we have become a Christian with regard to Christ. And that relation of light and the Word and the Gospel. He says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry," the Apostle Paul talking about the other apostles and himself, "as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our Gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Where is the light? Where do we receive the light? How is the light given? In Him was the life, and the life was the light of men through Christ. And it is only in following Him and obeying His word that we are enlightened and that we can partake of that eternal life. And speaking of those who had fallen away, Hebrew writer talks of them in Hebrews 6 and verse 4 as those who were once enlightened, but now they veil themselves to this light of the gospel. And one last point in our lesson, we recognize the nature of this light as being eternal, and that suggests this one thing, that there's no way the light can fail. When he says in verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness could not comprehend it. Comprehend it is not a very good translation. I really didn't find one that was a great translation. But the Greek word there means to seize or overcome or subdue. The darkness could not overcome the light. You understand what significance that has in our life? If we walk in the light, we are sons of the light. If we are sons of the light, nothing can overcome us. There's not a thing that can keep us from the love of God. Neither height nor depth nor any other created thing, if we are walking in the light. All that can keep us from that, the only thing that can overcome us, is ourselves. And I don't want the light anymore. But as long as we have that desire and that will to do what it says and to walk where it shows and to be sons of light, there's nothing that can overcome us. It's exactly what happened in the life of Christ. I think Cindy showed me a song the other day, and it had a perspective of the devil in, I think, the first couple of verses. And what the devil thought when Jesus was hanging on the cross. He thought he won. Look at this great thing that I have accomplished, and look at this Son of God who has failed. But then as the song goes on, there's a recognition that no, this was a part of the plan. The light is not overcome by darkness. But the light always prevails. In Acts the second chapter in verse 22, in Peter's Sermon on the Mount, he preaches to them, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, in him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God." So these things were meant to happen. These things were planned. "You have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to the death." Seems like the darkness won, doesn't it? Verse 24 says, "Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Light always prevails. Darkness cannot overcome the light. And that gives us hope. For in 1 John, the 5th chapter, as we draw our lesson to a close, 1 John, the 5th chapter, in verse 4, we have this principle, and this is true to everyone in the world, that whoever is born of God overcomes the world. So we have the flip-flop. Darkness doesn't overcome light. Light overcomes darkness. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? What a plan that God had before the foundation of the world that is accomplished through the Word, through Christ, who would come in the flesh and die on the cross for our sins, who in his ministry would enlighten us about the life that he is, about the life that he offers, about the life that God is, and that eternal life that is at our fingertips. And that he gave the helper to the apostles to enlighten all. And we have this inspired word of God to guide us in the way of light so that we can have eternal life and never be overcome by darkness. How wonderful is that plan? How infallible is that plan? Indestructive and sure that gives us that hope of eternity in heaven with him. But all you have to do is become part of the light. Become sons of light while you still have this time, while the light still remains. Because when Christ comes again and you have not become sons of light, you are cast into outer darkness forever. And then you don't have that choice anymore. You don't have that opportunity anymore. Are you part of the light? If not, we urge you, we implore you to become a part of Christ, to obey the gospel and be baptized for remission of your sins. If you have obeyed the gospel, you've fallen short, and you're walking in darkness once again, recognize that God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. You need to confess your sins to Him and to repent and walk in the light continually. If you have any spiritual need that we can assist you with, we ask that you come forward as we stand and sing the song of invitation.